Let's pray. Merciful Father, we come to you now as we approach this high point of our worship time. We have poured out our hearts to you both in praise and in prayer. We have enjoyed the sweet fellowship of the saints before this worship service, and we trust that the fellowship that we enjoy after you speak to our hearts from your word and open our minds to the glories of heaven, that the fellowship that we have after the service will even be better than what it was before. As a result of this sneak peek into the future, as we see the sights and hear the sounds of that future inheritance, our eternal home, God, I just ask that you would do what only you can do. Lord, that you would, to those who have become dull in their listening, Lord, that you would just quicken their hearts through your Spirit by your word this morning, that they would, with renewed passion and love you and long to grow in the faith. Father, for those who are struggling with the assurance of salvation, for those who do believe, Lord, but who are often reminded of the weakness of their faith, and for the sins that so easily still entangle us, even though we're no longer enslaved to the flesh, God, I ask that you would assure them of this salvation, Lord, that it is all of grace, and that it is grace, Lord, that will keep us in your love and that will bring us all the way home. For those who are hurting, for those who are aching, for those who are struggling, who are in you, Lord, we just ask that as you intended in the first century, by giving the very best of what's to come, leaving it at the very end of your word to encourage struggling Christians, God, that that would happen today, this morning, that your word that is alive and active, your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, your word that can penetrate into the inner recesses of our soul, God, that that would happen, that this would be the living word, God, that would be breathed out, as it were, Lord, through the weakness and foolishness of preaching, as the means of grace that you have ordained, that through this time you would build up your church. Lastly, Father, for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who has not come, who has not truly bowed the knee, who is in a state of unbelief, Holy Spirit, we long for them to come to know the truth of your gospel and the joy of this salvation and the hope that one can have, Lord, even when facing death and thinking about our own mortality as it relates to this life. Lord, we want them to have peace and joy and rest, and we know that is only found in you. So open all of our eyes and our ears and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word, we ask for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The last battle is the final installment of the famed series, The Chronicles of Narnia. In the last chapter, titled Farewell to Shadowland, Farewell to Shadowland goes something like this. Quote, "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them." And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This, my friends, was Lewis's way of describing the indescribable. And in so doing, he helps us to appreciate and to long for the future city that awaits all true believers. And I'm talking, of course, about the glories of heaven. If you're not there, I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And there were many reasons why I decided to pick up where our founding pastor who retired, where he left off as he was making his way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this book of the Bible. And one of the main reasons why I, in taking the baton from him in more than a few ways, decided to continue and to finish this expositional series is because I wanted us to experience the height of glory that is found in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapters 21 and 22. This is one of the most glorious, encouraging, heart-stirring, applicable, relevant, and hopeful chapters in all of the Bible. At the onset of this sermon, it is important for me to remind you that only God can make all things new. Verse 5 establishes this very important truth. Human efforts to bring about earthly utopias have failed time and time again. Think about this for a moment. If heaven depended on humanity, we would have no hope of a better tomorrow. For this reason, postmillennialism has always been the most implausible of end times positions. That's a Christian view on the end times, which basically says that things ultimately are going to get better and better. And we realize as we live life, and as we look out on what's happening, and in many cases not happening in this world, that the exact opposite is happening. Things seem to be getting worse. So what's going to happen in the latter days of the latter days? Well, God has revealed everything we need to know about the future in the Word of God. And perhaps the clearest prophecy in Scripture about the end times, the latter days, a subject that we call eschatology, is contained in the final book of the Bible, this last prophecy, which is Revelation. And what Scripture tells us is that this is how it's all going to end, and this is how the eternal state will begin. Chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, tells us that after the golden age of the millennium, verses 4 to 6 of chapter 20, and after the last revolt and the final judgment of God, which is recorded in chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, after that last declaration of judgment on the unbelieving world, at long last, God Himself will usher in the eternal state. And that is what we find in chapters 21 and 22. This final prophecy is so rich that we have taken three sermons to unfold the opening three verses of the 21st chapter, and honestly, we have only scratched the surface. If ever a preacher's inadequacies are exposed for all to see, it is when the man of God stands up and tries to declare to the people of God truths concerning the glories of heaven. The personal joy that I experience while preaching on this topic is quickly matched by the internal sorrow I feel for doing it so insufficiently. And so I would have to ask you, friends, to forgive me, understanding that I am doing the best that I can. How do we preach on that which is indescribable and that which is so glorious? May God help us. I'd like us this morning, as we say goodbye in one sense to this life-changing opening section of Scripture that is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, I would like for us, rather than simply me reading this aloud to you, I would like for all of us to read it together. And so in order for us to do so, since I know we have people who have the New American Standard Translation of the Bible, which is what I preach out of, and we have others who are reading the King James or the New King James, and we have some with the ESV and the NIV. In order for us to all read from the same translation, if you pull out your notes, I want us to read together. And this book of the Bible tells us that simply in reading the text of Scripture, both individually and corporately, that God pours out a blessing upon His people just by reading the Word of God together, reading this glorious prophecy together. We only the blessings are just simply added when we seek to study the book of the Bible, this book of the Bible, when we seek to preach and listen to this portion of Scripture, and of course when we apply these truths from this prophecy of Scripture to our lives. But let's read together the inspired text, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. This is a snippet of the glories of heaven as we move now from the millennial kingdom and the final judgment into the eternal state. Let's read together the text of Scripture beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Does this passage of Scripture describe your heavenly hope? Is this what you hold on to in the best of times and in the worst of times? Do you really believe that perfect peace and unbridled joy will be yours for all eternity as the people of God forever worship and serve the Lord in all of His glory and in all of His beauty? Do you believe that which you have just read? Do you truly believe everything that the Bible has to say about the glories of heaven? I confess that sometimes I need to pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Everything that we have seen through the eyes of faith and heard through the ears of faith, which is describing that paradise that God has prepared for His people, not simply for us to enjoy, but for us to enjoy with Him in His presence. And so much of it is foreign to the experience that we all have, regardless of what socioeconomic background that we may currently be in. So much of what is described here is so different than what we experience on earth currently. I mean, it is difficult to imagine a perfect paradise, because all we know of this life is a sin-cursed planet. But just because we cannot fully grasp the majesty of these heavenly promises, doesn't make them any less true. We can know in part, but one day we will experience in full. And don't allow that chasm that exists between a believer who in faith does all that they can to see these things and to believe these truths in order that God would use it to motivate us to obedience, that God would use it to encourage us to continue to press on, to keep on keeping on. That even though there is this chasm between, you know, what we can understand and what one day we will experience, we shouldn't then say simply because we cannot understand this perfectly or exhaustively that that which is spoken of here is in any ways not true. From some of you who perhaps enjoy God's creation, those of you who enjoy nature, it's sort of like this. Imagine that you just came back from a trip where you, for the first time, were able to see with your own eyes the grandeur and beauty that is the Grand Canyon. Now, how difficult would it be for you to try to describe the grandeur of the Grand Canyon to a six-year-old who's never been there before? Now put yourself in John's shoes. God lifts him up, gives to him this series of visions, and now he is trying to describe, obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the glories of heaven, which is a billion times more majestic than anything currently that we would see and experience on earth today. And so we should feel the struggle of John to describe and to write down and to help us to try to picture as much as we possibly can, again, through the eyes of faith and the ears of faith. This is what John is seeking to do here. He understands, obviously, our limitations and the challenge that it would be for God's people to experience a taste of heaven. But this doesn't keep him from writing. Because God, who gave him this series of visions, commands him to write. And he commands us to listen and to believe. And so in verse 4, we find then, again, John will proceed to describe the sights and the sounds of heaven, but this time he is going to use negative phraseology. Heaven is so out of this world, crazy, amazing, that John says, maybe it would be easier if I told you what it's not like. No more this, no more that. And again, he does this in verse 4 because so much in this vision is beyond our finite understanding. There is a mysterious component to heaven, even within the revelation of what God has revealed to us so clearly in his word about it. And this is why passages of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says this, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this wondrous mystery component of heaven makes it that much more attractive and that much more believable. On that day, when God dwells among his glorified people again, our soul will be perfectly satisfied. And the ultimate purpose of creation will be fulfilled. That we would be happy in the Lord, and that we would be holy. And that then forever, with never a threat of it falling apart, it will be God and us and God forever and ever. Amen. I told you at the end of our last message that verse 4 highlights a third heavenly incentive for Christian perseverance. First century, we're in the 90s when this prophecy was originally given and written down. The church was persecuted. The church was mostly poor. The church was under fire. And John is the last living apostle. He himself is experiencing in that moment when he received this vision. He is suffering for righteousness' sake because of the testimony of the word of God, which he so boldly proclaimed. And God is concerned for his church. And the Lord of the church, in effort to try to help us, to encourage us, to keep on keeping on, he gives to us some eternal incentives to help us grab onto these things, to motivate us so that we would press on for the goal of the upward calling in Christ, and so that by the grace of God, regardless of what comes your way, and what the world throws at you, and what the devil brings against you, that you would cross the finish line. But we must open our eyes this morning, and we must see, and we must grasp onto these things. So we're looking at this morning in verse 4 then, a third incentive for Christian perseverance. What is that incentive? Number 3. John tells us that in heaven, the debilitating effects of the curse will be removed forever. He says, hold on, hang on, and oh, it will be so worth it. And the third heavenly incentive for Christian perseverance is this, that in heaven, the debilitating effects of the curse will be removed forever. Just as Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 predicts, and there shall no longer be any curse. And this is exactly what Lewis meant when he wrote that chapter titled Farewell to Shadowland. Notice what's noted in verse 21. A heavenly herald reveals in verse 4, notice the text, and he, that is God, shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Church, the same holy judge who sentences unbelieving sinners to hell is at the same time the God of all grace and comfort. We have just come out of chapter 20. After the millennial kingdom, there will be a final revolt of unbelieving humanity, and there will be this last judgment. And God in his holiness, and God in his righteous anger, he will hold accountable all who refuse to bow the knee. But that same God in chapter 21, when we turn the page, so to speak, and transition into the eternal state, is a God who takes out a heavenly handkerchief and in the most tender way, this God of perfect love for all believers, the text tells us that it is he, that same God, who will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Again, the problem in the church today is that we oftentimes have created a truncated God. Some focus almost exclusively on his holiness and on his wrath and on his justice to the exclusion of his grace and his mercy and his love. But like the rainbow, it is the sum of all of the colors of God's attributes that make up the beauty of who God is. And here, having dealt with the other side of God that is true, we now find this majestic side of God that is seen, not only seen, but it is experienced, and it will be experienced one day by all of us who believe. It is the grace of God, and it is the love of God, and it is the mercy of God that is behind these actions that are described here so beautifully in Revelation 21. This is a picture of God who is individually taking from all of our eyes and removing all of our sorrows. This is our God. This is the God whom we love. This is the God whom we know. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God whom we tell others about. Some of you are saying, well, what's the big deal? I mean, it's a comforting thought to know that God is so compassionate as to, as it were, remove our sorrows by taking, as it were, symbolically this tissue and wiping away our tears. But some of you are saying, you know, everybody in this room has probably done that before for somebody that we love. Yes, that's true, friend, but none of us, listen to me, none of us can eliminate the sorrow behind the tears. See, we can show empathy and sympathy to those we love, and we do. So from the earliest years, I'm blessed to have three daughters. So yes, they've had more than their fair share of skinned knees. And if you care and are being compassionate and empathetic as a father who loves them, what would you do? You would give them a shoulder to cry on, and you would wipe away the tears from their eyes. But I can't change what happened, and I can't in an instant take the pain away. And it seems as we get older, the pain simply magnifies. So now our daughters are teenagers or college students, and they call you hysterical because they have experienced their first heartbreak in a romantic relationship. So what would you do? Well, you would seek to manifest compassion and care and love, and as it were, you know, they're never too old to stop being your precious baby girl, right? You understand this. But then they get older, and the next phone call when there's tears and sorrow that's being conveyed over the phone is that, you know, one of their own children, one of your grandchildren, has been diagnosed with cancer. Oh, we can sympathize, friends, but we cannot eliminate the debilitating effects of the curse. That's what God is doing here. That's what makes this divine action so unique and so comforting. Look again at the text there in verse 4. In the original Greek, the singular highlights God's individual care for every single believer. Have you ever had that thought? You know, even though we know that more people are going to end up in hell than heaven because there's a broad road and a narrow road, a broad road to destruction, a narrow road to life, few are they that find it, but still, in the history of man, by the grace of God, many have been saved, many have believed. Have you ever wondered whether, you know, you're in heaven with so many people, if we're going to kind of get lost? And this passage says no. No. Scripture tells us that God knows us by name. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. And for an unbeliever, the fact of God's omniscience is a terrifying thought, but for Christians, this reality of God's intimate, perfect knowledge of us is a most comforting thought, right? Psalm 139. Jesus says, why are you worrying? Why are you in such a tizzy? Look at the way in which God cares for the sparrows. Don't you think you're worth more than they? Does he not know what you're going through? Trust him. Rest in him. This is the portrait of God that is in the scriptures that will be experienced for us in glory. Listen to me. What we have here, this opening description in verse 4, is this beautiful, comforting symbol of the intimate knowledge and compassion and care of God as he eliminates the debilitating effects of the curse and removes sorrow from our life forever. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. The great physician treats us, listen to me, he treats us as if we're his only patient. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. The tears in this context represent sadness, disappointment, and grief. So as difficult as it often is, as we serve the Lord day by day and with each passing moment here below, we are told in this portrait and prophecy of heaven that in the eternal state for believers, there will be no more broken hearts. There will be no more broken hearts in heaven. Therefore, with all due respect to one singer, there will be no need for any heartbreak hotels. And for some of you, this will be good news, and for some of you, this may be bad news, but I'm surmising here, but I'm not quite sure that there's going to be country music in heaven either. And why do I say that? Well, what will they have to write about and sing about if there's going to be no more sorrow and heartache and pain? Yeah, you can laugh. What a comforting thought. What a gracious and compassionate God. This is an incentive, a heavenly incentive, to motivate us, to encourage us, to pick us up, and to help us keep on keeping on. Because those who overcome, verse 5, Revelation 21, right? That's the key verse to understand this. Those who overcome shall what? Inherit these things. On a more serious note, this verse reminds me of the story of the Christian lady who lie dying with her loving husband beside her. As they held hands, both of them knew, as many do, that the end was very near. Right before her passing, a tear trickled down her cheek. And instinctively, her husband took out a tissue and very tenderly wiped the tear away, and then with a trembling voice said, "Thank God, dear. That will be the last tear. Never again. Never again. No more crying. No more sorrow. No more pain." That is what is meant. That's the significance. That's the life-transforming application of this most comforting final prophecy of Scripture. When this great day comes, God himself will put an end to the debilitating effects of the curse. It's almost as if Almighty God takes out a heavenly tweezers and personally is removing the stinger from the bee. Goodbye. Never again. Once and for all. This is why verse 4, look at the text before you, goes on to say, not simply, "and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes," but then there's this marvelous statement, friends. "And there shall no longer be any death." Who
can imagine such a time in such a place? Let me remind you, friends, of what you already know experientially about living life in this fallen, sin-cursed planet. Death is all around us. Did you know that every 3 seconds on this planet, somebody dies? So that's one, two, three. That's one. One, two, three. That's two. One, two, three. That's three people who have passed away. That would be 180 people who die every minute. That is 11,000 every hour. That is 250,000 each and every day. This is the world we live in. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And this was not the way that God originally intended it to be. Death has come about as a result of what? Sin. All of this points back. This is one story in the Bible. You cannot read a chapter of Scripture in isolation from the totality of the canon of Scripture. So Genesis 3 obviously has had an impact on every single day since then. But there will come a day, friends, in the eternal state where every debilitating effect of the curse, and one of the greatest is death, God will put an end to, and there will be no more death any longer. Let me share with you another sobering stat, because some of you are still saying, well, this seems so far away. You know, I think that I probably got another 70 years to live. That may be true, but you don't know, I don't know. But this much is so. One out of every one person dies. Okay. And it is my belief that every death is premature. So that's a canonical reading of the text. Because in the very good beginning, when everything was very good, they didn't know death. But really, from Genesis 4 forward, death is all around us. Death is all around us. Death is all around us. And it's difficult, and it's hard, and it's trying, and it's painful, and it's challenging. But look above, Christian, and look ahead, because one day death will be eliminated. In glory, there will be no more funerals. Can you imagine a universe, a world without any hospitals? No more cemeteries. And for some of you, this will be wonderful news. In glory, there will be no more death anniversaries to remember. If you look at chapter 20, verse 14, you'll see that death itself will be cast into the lake of fire, never to threaten God's people again. John goes on to say here in verse 4, there shall no longer, it's so amazing, it's so wonderful, it's so beautiful, it's so glorious. He says, let me just try to just tell you what it's not like, and maybe that will help you have a better understanding of what it will be like. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Friends, in heaven, listen to me, in heaven, there will never be a single occasion for even a tinge of sorrow or sadness. I've never known a day without having at least some taste of grief. I mean, the challenge again that we have here is this is, again, so out of this world, crazy, amazing, that we believe, but we lack sometimes the faith to truly believe. Because if we really believed that this is what God had in store for us, we would grieve far differently than the world when a loved one, believer, passed away. And we would live radically in Christ, committed to his mission, because what's the worst thing that can happen to us? Paul says to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain. Paul lived like a man who was invincible. The world could do nothing to him because of this heavenly outlook. That's what God wants all of us to have. It may be more challenging to imagine a world without any pain. As it says there in the text, what's heaven going to be like, Dad? Mom? Well, there's going to be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. You don't have to wait till you get older, as I once thought, to experience pain. My pain is less than most of the pain that many of you experience, but digestively, I've had issues now for, I don't know, 8, 9 years. Digestive pain, stomach surgery, you know, a body that mass produces acid as if I'm an elephant, a hypersensitive stomach that doesn't help, and this muscle that too rapidly tries to digest and push the food through. It's pain. And it gets in the way of many a good holiday meals. We all know pain. Again, some of you know pain for a degree far more intense than anything I've tasted. So when you call Lowell Argue, when you write him an email this week hearing that he's experiencing yet again after 20 surgeries such strong pain, how in the world for us who haven't experienced such pain could we possibly encourage this dear brother? Lift his eyes above, point his eyes to the future and say, what a wonderful comforting thought that one day, forever in the eternal state, we will never experience pain. Again, don't give up, persevere, keep on pressing on, because the best is yet to come. Physical pain, mental anguish, relational drama, all of it, no more. And really, the summary statement is presented to us again at the end of verse 4, if you look at the text. Heaven will be eternally blissful because the first things have passed away. A world ravaged by the inestimable horrors of sin will be made new. And that is exactly why the next thing God says from his throne in verse 5 is, "Listen up, Church of God, I will make all things new." In the new creation, one pastor writes, there will be no entropy, no atrophy, no decay, no decline, and no waste. Everything as it was meant to be on that glorious day. Just let the word wash over your soul this morning. Just think about the grandeur of these promises. If God wanted to give a final word to comfort faithful yet struggling persecuted Christians, could he give a better final word than this? Now you know why I just had to finish the book of Revelation. It would have been unfair to you who persevered through the tribulation not to enjoy this sights and sounds of the glories of heaven that is Revelation 21 and 22. I hope the Lord comes back before we have to move on to something else, because this is the most rarefied, sanctified air that any believer could possibly ever believe. Let's bring this message home. Jesus Christ, when he saves us, he rescues us, he delivers us from sin. And he gives to each and every one of us a new perspective. When you come to Christ, when Christ comes to you and receives you, When you receive the free gift of salvation that he offers because he paid the penalty on the cross and he lived the perfect life that we have not lived and transfers it to us through faith. When all of this happens, he gives to us a new outlook on life, and he also gives to us a new outlook on death, does he not? Scripture says that Christians who are thinking biblically have and possess a living hope. And what is hope? Well, hope is faith in the future promises of God. So God has given to us a boatload of promises in the Old and New Testament. Some of the very best are reiterated and expanded upon in the book of Revelation. And so the question is, will we believe? Are we believing? In a sense, you know, you can go to the doctor, you can receive a prescription that will help you to cope and to flourish. But you have to, as it were, open up the bottle and take the medication. So daily, at least weekly, we need to, as it were, take our heaven pills. And as I thought about the practical application and implications of this fourth verse and this third heavenly incentive for Christian perseverance, this is what really struck a chord in my own heart and my own experience. As I look out on the church today, one of the things that is plaguing the church maybe as much as anything is what one may refer to as spiritual nearsightedness. There's a lot of Christians, if they went to the, again, I'm not a physical doctor. Pastors are called to be physicians of the soul. And as one would explain their problems and their struggles, you know, what would often be diagnosed is that the struggle here is that there's a spiritual short-sightedness. You say, well, what's that? Well, when all that we can see is the here and now, when all that we can see is the world around us, when we have a difficult time seeing past the end of our nose, leisure, pleasure, fortune, and fame quickly become idols of the heart. This is the way the world lives because they don't have a living hope. You know, grab life by the horns, get as much as you can, as fast as you can, as long as you can, right? That's the way the world is because they don't have a heavenly perspective, they don't have a living hope. So you say, well, what's the biblical remedy to this spiritual nearsightedness? Friends, listen to me carefully now. Revelation 21 and 22 ought to serve as spiritual LASIK eye surgery. You see, it ought to serve as spiritual LASIK eye surgery, transforming spiritual nearsightedness into 20/20 heavenly vision. When believers see the sights of heaven and hear the sounds of heaven and believe, friends, oh, the kind of victorious Christian living that they experience. This is what God wants for his church and for every individual Christian. Lake Country Bible Church, as we roll into 2019, let us pray as a spiritual goal for our congregation and for us individually, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Let's make 1 Peter 1:13 the overarching prayer for this church and for ourselves. May we say often, dear God, please grant us eyes to see that we might fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in Christ you promise us an eternal home and so much more. Increase our faith, we pray. Forgive us for being
so nearsighted. Jesus, we can hardly wait until our faith becomes sight. Your word promises us that when you appear, we shall be like you because we shall see you in all of your glory. Be thou our vision, O Lord of our hearts. Spirit, as we leave your house and go back into this materialistic, sensualistic, lost world, we pray that you would replace our spiritual nearsightedness with 20/20 heavenly vision. Oh, Spirit of holiness and truth, help us to fix our hope each day on these heavenly promises. And in so doing, drive the dark of doubt away. And may we experience some measure of heavenly joy and heavenly peace. We pray this in our dear Savior's name, and all God's people said,